Well, good morning to each one of you, and greetings in the precious name of Jesus. I will say that I've been blessed with the service thus far, and I'm glad that I can greet you in the name of Jesus, the one who the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 1 that was from the beginning. You know, I had to think how much different we can look at a lesson like we studied this morning because we're on this side of the cross. You know, Solomon struggled to find true meaning in life. And if we have an earthly focus, we can expect to find that life will end in vanity and vexation of spirit ourselves. But if we have a heavenly focus, then we can anticipate something far better than vanity and vexation of spirit. I had to think of what Napoleon Bonaparte was supposed to have said on his deathbed. He was the famous French emperor who, through his greed and power, mad, selfish ambitions for world dominance, brought suffering and misery to many. But he said on his deathbed, he said, "I died before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth. Such is the fate of him who has been called the great Napoleon. What an abyss between my deep misery and the eternal kingdom of Christ." But thank God, we can know Christ. For a message this morning, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 John chapter 2. When Brother Mike called me on Friday and asked if I would preach this morning, he mentioned that I could just preach one of my previous sermons. For the past 2 months, I've been preaching through the book of 1 John, and while I thought about bringing one of those messages, I felt led instead to continue with my series and continue to look at the wonderful teachings that the Apostle John penned some 1,930 years ago. I did want to give a little bit of background, though, to this, so maybe it's a mixture of several messages. You know, I'm fascinated with the thought that when we read these epistles to the churches, that we're reading someone else's mail. So this morning, for a message, I invite you to join me as I look over the shoulder of the Apostle John as he poured out his love for the church and his desire for it to remain pure and faithful in this letter to the saints. As we look at the scriptures this morning, I want us to try to think about what this might have meant to the churches that this letter was written to. What did these words mean to them, and how did it help them with what they were facing? How did it help them to live a victorious Christian life? I personally find that if I look at the Bible through this lens, it helps to make the Bible come to life. And that is my prayer for each one of you this morning, that as we look at this epistle, that these scriptures will take on a new meaning to you and that you can be inspired with me. As I mentioned earlier, this epistle to the churches was penned approximately 1,930 years ago. You know, precise dating is difficult because no clear historical indications are given in the text. However, from the writings of the other church fathers, we can know that John composed this work in the latter part of the first century. Numerous of the writings of the early church fathers consistently identified John as living and actively writing during this time in Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor. And the tone of the epistle, as we go down through this chapter, supports this evidence, since the writer gives a strong impression that he is much older than his readers. And here in chapter 2, verses 1, and in 18 and 28, he calls them his little children. Although John would have been quite old at this time when he penned this epistle, we get the picture that he was still actively ministering to the churches. You know, by the point of the writing of this scripture, John would have been the sole remaining apostolic survivor who had an intimate eyewitness association with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. And if you would back up to chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, he give that. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was made manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It would also stand to reason that the last remaining apostle, John's testimony and his teaching would have been highly authoritative in the churches. And we can deduce from the style of writing that his audiences were very familiar with who he was. And he did not need to introduce himself to them because he was well known. It had been approximately 50 years since Jesus had died. And as we read down through this epistle, we can start to see that the Christian church was starting to experience some outside influences. Gnosticism was very prevalent in the world at that time. And we can see evidence in this epistle and in other epistles that this pagan philosophy was starting to creep into the early church. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know, and refers to knowledge based on personal experience or perception. In a religious context, gnosis means a mystical or higher knowledge, and the Gnostics claim to have a higher, more mystical connection with the divine. A core Gnostic belief was that there was a mysterious or secret knowledge reserved for those with true understanding, leading to the salvation of the soul. You know, spiritual salvation was of preeminence to these Gnostics because they thought the human spirit was naturally good, and that the human, and it was entrapped within a evil human body, which was naturally always evil. And their goal was therefore to free the spirit from this embodied prison. And the only key to unlock this prison door was this mystical knowledge. This radical distinction between our bodies and our spirit led the Gnostics to twist the early church's understandings of who Jesus was and is. They saw Jesus as a messenger bringing the special knowledge of salvation to humanity's imprisoned soul. And they believed that when Jesus came to earth, that it wasn't really his physical body like our own. Instead, they said he only seemed to have it. Well, this false belief was in direct denial to the Christian doctrine of the incarnation of Christ, the belief that Jesus was both 100% man and 100% God. And because of this supposed disconnect between the spiritual and the physical, the Gnostics went even further, and they also denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus, an event that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. You know, since the Gnostics believed that the human body was evil, well, why would Christ want to leave his heavenly kingdom and come down into this earthly body if the physical body was evil? Well, all of these twisted teachings, the reason I'm bringing them out is they had a profound effect on the early church, and their misleading ideas were starting to creep into the church. And as I look at our world here in the 21st century, I think there are many ways in which we can identify with the moral and the spiritual climate of the Roman Empire that this writing was into. Many of the same philosophies and thought patterns that were facing the early Christian church are facing the church today. A lot of these same ideas can be found in what is commonly known today as the New Age movement. According to a study done by Pew Research Center, roughly 6 in 10 Americans, including those who identify themselves as Christians, believe in at least one New Age belief. You know, the whole concept of channeling your inner power, or the concept of meditation and yoga, are all offshoots of Gnosticism. Well, you may be thinking, well, that's just mainstream Protestant churches. But this has come dangerously close to the Anabaptist churches today. You know, I had to think just recently, I was reading through the budget, and you can't seem to do that without reading at least one advertisement promising that by taking this certain potion that you can neutralize the free radicals in your body. And it also helps to channel your inner energy. The whole concept of natural or holistic approach to medicine is New Age territory by default. And now, for those of you who are wondering, I don't describe to the budget, but I have read it enough to know that the Mennonites and Amish are pretty gullible people. And you can say, well, this type of thing is far from us, but is it? And I'll give you an example. How many of you probably have a daily planner at home? If it's published by a modern day mainstream religious publisher, most likely it not only has scriptural quotes, but it also just as likely contains quotes from other false religions founded in core Gnostic beliefs. And I'll just use for an example the Guidepost magazine. They're a large publishing company and publish many, many devotional books. And I've seen them even, I think I might even have one in my own home. I did a quick search of their website, and this is what they had to say about what they represent. It says, Guidepost is a nonprofit organization dedicated to inspiring the world to believe that anything is possible with hope, faith, and prayer. Well, that sounds pretty innocent and upbuilding at face value. But on their homepage, they have a quote of the day with supposedly motivational quotes that go directly against the teaching of the scripture. As an example, the one that was listed on the Friday when I studied for this message was from Marcus Aurelius. That was a pagan Roman emperor. And this was the quote of the day on this supposedly Christian website. It says, "You have power over your mind, not outside events. Realize this and you will find strength." What is a quote from a pagan Roman emperor doing on a so-called Christian website? Can you see how a quote like this fits right in with the Gnostic belief of a mystical inner power? Marcus Aurelius was a noted Stoic philosopher, and these influences are subtle, and yet they are creeping dangerously close to the church today. You know, I had to think, if we're sitting in a doctor's office and there's a Golf Digest or a Guidepost magazine laying there, which one would be better for us to pick up and read? Now, I'm using that as a hypothetical example. I'm not advocating that you read the Golf Digest. The point I'm trying to make is what we read has a profound impact on our life. And another thought of this same Gnostic teaching that is thought pattern that is creeping dangerously close to our church today is something that also sounds innocent. It's the power of positive thinking. You know, I this quote I read on a self-help website, it says, "Our mind is like a garden, and we are the master gardeners. Through care and diligence, we can create a beautiful botanical masterpiece." It's all centered on we, what we can do in our own power. And while it's important to have a proper positive thought life and think rationally and to not dwell on negative thoughts, we need to be careful with this thought process. The problem with what I'm going to call New Age Gnosticism is it is a vast array of belief systems that at their core are based on self-centeredness. It's a really have-it-your-way religion, thus its modern appeal. And as you read all the way down through the epistles of John, John spends a good bit of time pushing back against false teachings and practices that seems to have been creeping into the church. And in a small way, we could say that the overall theme of this book could be viewed as a callback to the basics of genuine Christianity. In an age when everything is fluid and there are no moral absolutes, John wants us to know that with God there are certainties. In the book, in the back of my Thompson Chain Reference Bible, in the book analysis, it calls 1 John the book of certainties. Or the epistle of certainties. The Apostle John is dealing with certainties, not opinions. He gives the character of a true Christian in very simple, clear terms, leaving no doubt as to their fundamental nature. And yet, as we read down through this chapter, in spite of its directness and its black and white style of teaching, he gives it in a warm, loving, almost conversational tone, like a father having a conversation with his children. Over and over in this second chapter, he calls them his little children. He speaks in a loving tone, and yet he also speaks as one with authority. John wants his readers to truly know Christ, not some mystical knowledge, but the true knowledge of Christ, because once we truly know Christ, it will affect our every thought and action. So I've chosen the title, my thoughts this morning, Knowing Christ. Let's read 1 John chapter 2 at this time. 1 John 2, verse 1, My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even unto now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And if ye have heard the Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that, when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Going back to the beginning of the chapter, we have the apostle giving us the reason for his writing. He says, "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not." Looking back at the first chapter in verse 8, it tells us that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And in verse 9, he makes it clear that if we confess our sins, there will be forgiveness of sins. Yet, even though there is a remedy for sin, John wants to point out that we should be concerned about sin. He wants to make it clear that we do not have to sin. God does not make the believer sin. Going back to verse 1, he says, "I'm writing this letter that ye sin not." This is God's desire for every believer. It may seem that sin is inevitable to us, and on this side of the grave, in our fallen human nature, we will always struggle against sin. But John wants his readers to know that we have the resources for spiritual victory. All the resources for spiritual victory are ours in Jesus Christ. And that resource is never withdrawn so long as we follow his will for our life. Verse 1 goes on to tell us that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What a blessed thought. We have someone who is actively pleading on our behalf. Jesus Christ, the righteous, means that Jesus is fully qualified to serve as our advocate because he himself is sinlessly perfect. You know, looking at it from an earthly lawyer's perspective, he has passed heaven's bar exam and is qualified to represent his client in the court of heaven's law. Verse 2 tells us that he is the propitiation for our sins. In other words, we could say he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Because of his sinless, sacrificial death on the cross, the price of sin was paid. Reconciliation and atonement for sin was only made possible by the gracious provision of our loving God. And then moving on down to verse 3, we have the apostle starting to list off some of the fruits of this fellowship and relationship with Jesus Christ. And this morning I want to focus and center my thoughts on verses 3 to 11. Here in these verses, we see the apostle John laying out three prerequisites to knowing Christ. And the first one I have is, if we truly know Christ, we will keep his commandments. In verse 3, we have John saying, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." The evidence of someone knowing God and having a proper relationship with Christ and his fellowshipping with him will be a life that is in keeping with his commandments. Verse 4 tells us that if we say that we know Christ and don't do his word, and if we don't do what his word tells us to, and if we're living a life that is not in harmony with the word, then we are a liar. You know, that is a strong statement. Jesus said it, and that is really that black and white. You know, there are many people today who claim to know Christ and yet are living a life that is in direct contrast to Christ's commands. In John 14, verse 15, Jesus told his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And dropping on down to verse 21, he said, "He that hath my commandment and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." And then if you would back up a few chapters to John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We cannot know Christ and walk hand in hand with the world. We cannot know Christ and live for self. Just knowing about Christ is not enough. We must follow his commands. Coming back here to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." The word perfected here has the idea of mature. A mature love of God for God will show itself in obedience. And if this obedience and love for God is present in our life, then we can have the assurance that we are in Jesus. We can have assurance that our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. You know, the Apostle John is telling us that when we become a Christian, that there will be a change in our relationship with sin. Back in verse 1, he alludes to the fact that we will be still prone to sin on this side of the grave. And the threat of falling into sin is not eliminated in a believer's life until he is in glory. But our relationship in view of sin will be changed when we truly know Christ. Someone who knows Christ will no longer love sin as he once did. Someone who knows Christ will no longer brag about the sin he once committed. And someone who knows Christ will no longer fondly remember the sins he once did. And someone who knows Christ will no longer feel comfortable in habitual sin and find pleasure in it as he once did. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "The Christian no longer loves sin. It is the object of his sternest horror. He no longer regards it as a mere trifle, plays with it, or talks of it with unconcern. Sin is dejected in the Christian's heart, though it is not ejected. Sin may enter the heart and fight for dominion, but it cannot sit upon the throne." We may still be tempted to sin, but cannot be constantly living in defeat and say that we know Christ. Because living the Christian life is more than just lip service. So this brings me to the second point. If we truly know Christ, we will walk as Christ walked. Looking at verse 6, he says, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Here the Apostle John is taking his thought to the next level. When we are professing that we are abiding in Jesus, we will walk just as he walked. We will live lives of obedience and love. When we want to walk just as he walked, we need to begin by abiding in him. If we want to experience the blessings of truly knowing Christ, we must emulate his everyday walk with God the Father. And if we want to claim the spiritual power that is evident when we look at the life of Jesus, we will need to cultivate the same disciplined life of fellowship and obedience to our Heavenly Father. I had to think of how much Christ had to give up his will and submit to the will of the Father. You know, he denied himself the glories of heaven and came down into the sin-cursed earth and submitted to a cruel, painful death on the cross to pay a penalty for sin that he did not commit in order that you and I could find redemption. Can we somehow grasp what this means for us as a Christian? Colossians 2 verse 6 says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." If we want to walk as Christ walks, we must imitate his life. One who truly knows Christ will increasingly lead a righteous life. When we observe the life of one who is endeavoring to follow Christ, there will be evidences in his life of spiritual growth. Because God is righteous, and if we truly endeavor to follow his will, it will change us. Now, this does not mean that a Christian cannot fail. You know, John already told us back in chapter 8, 1 verse 8, that if we say that we're sinless, we're lying. What it does mean is that we will be moving in a direction that is marked out by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Part of the litmus test of a Christian will be a hatred of the things that are listed here. Ephesians chapter 5, I want to read verses 1 to 15. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them and speak it. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. If we're walking the walk as Christ walked, our life will show forth the fruits of the Spirit. Philippians 1 verse 11 says, Being filled with the fruits of the Spirit, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Another aspect of a person who is walking as Christ walk will be a life that is filled with the Holy Spirit. It will affect every aspect of our life. Galatians 5 verses 22 to 24 says, But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Moving on to the last point that I want to look at this morning. If we truly know Christ, we will love our brethren. Looking at verses 7 to 8 back in 1 John chapter 2, it says, Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye have from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness and path and the true light now shineth. Here we have what looks like a paradox. In verse 7 he says, I write no new commandment, and yet in verse 8 he says he is writing a new commandment to them. Well, the commandment to love one another was not a new one. It was foundational in the Mosaic law. Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18 says, Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Romans 8, verses 8 and 10 says, Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. From these verses, it becomes clear that loving the brethren is no new commandment. But the commandment was new in the way that Jesus displayed it. Jesus displayed a kind of love never seen before. I picked up a quote in my studies that really stood out to me, and it talked about the kind of love that Jesus displayed that we want to imitate. And it said, the cross points in four directions to show the love of Jesus, to show what the love of Jesus is. It is wide enough to include every human being. It is long enough to last through to all eternity. It is deep enough to reach the most guilty sinner and high enough to take us to heaven. This is a new kind of love that Jesus brought to this earth. A love that the world had never really seen before the work of Jesus on the cross. And this third test of our spiritual vitality that John gives us takes it one step further. If we profess to know Christ and keep his commandments and to walk as Christ walked, then we will love as Christ loved. Our love for the brethren is a direct measure of our walk with God. Just as our relationship to sin and our obedience is a measure of our fellowship with God, so also is our love for God's people. If we say that we are in the light and yet hate our brother, then our claim to fellowship with God, who is light, is a sham. John 15, verses 12 to 14, he says, this is my commandment, that ye love one another. And this is Jesus talking. As I have loved you, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. And then dropping down to verse 17, he says, these things I command you, that ye love one another. So what does this look like in real life? Do I truly love my brother as my own self? Do I truly love him as Jesus loved? What about that brother or sister who seems to get under our skin? Do we secretly go out of our way to try to avoid associating with them? You know, now we'd never come out publicly and say that, but deep down inside, we secretly are glad when we don't have to meet up with them. And I'm speaking to myself on this. I find these tendencies in my own heart. But you know, the scriptures are clear. If we can't love each other, then we have no way to claim a real love for God. Our relationship with God will be measured by our relationship for our brother and our sister. If we want to walk in the light and walk as Christ walked, we will love the brethren. 1 Peter 2, verse 17 says, honor all men, love the brethren, brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And dropping down to verse 11, we find a sobering warning here in chapter 2. It says, he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. You know, the point is plain. If we lose love, then we lose everything. There's nothing left. You can do all the right things, and you can say all the right things, and believe all the right truths. But if we do not love our brother and sister, then it avails us nothing. You know, this thought of love for one another is a central theme in both the Gospel of John and all throughout the epistles of John. You know, history would tell us that the Apostle John spent the latter part of his life living in Ephesus, both before and after he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. And according to the writings of Jerome, and I quote, the blessed John the Evangelist lived in Ephesus until extreme old age. His disciples could barely carry him to church, and he could not muster the voice to speak many words. During individual gatherings, he usually said nothing, but when asked to speak, would typically say, little children, love one another. The disciples and brethren in attendance, annoyed because they always heard the same things, finally said, teacher, why do you always say this? And he replied with a line worthy of John, because it is the Lord's commandment, and if it alone is kept, it is sufficient. And I also want to point out that this does not come natural even for the Apostle John. He was not always this loving and kind. Scripture records that early in his life he was known as one of the sons of thunder. And he once wanted to call down fire from heaven on a Samaritan village that had rejected Jesus. And we can find that in Luke 9, verse 54. But John had allowed the Holy Spirit to work in his life and to change him. And he became a pillar in the church of Christ. You know, I think many of the problems that face the Christian church today would be non-existent if we would put this thought to practice. Am I living my life walking in love, loving my fellow brother and sister with the same love and fervor with which Christ loved us? Christ laid down his life for our sake. He was willing to leave the glories of heaven and to die on the cross for our sins that he did not commit because he loved us so much. Do I love my brother and sister with that same love? If we do, then we will truly know Christ. Let's bow for prayer.